Goodness. Get out your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. I know we've been taking probably a little bit more breaks than people are used to from the book of Romans, but I think this would be a very helpful thing if you are a visitor with us. We are taking just a short break, 1 week break, as we go line by line through the book of Romans, which has been rich and wonderful. In fact, I'll give you an update on kind of the sermon calendar. Next week, we are going to aim to conclude all of chapter 11, which is pretty big. Then the following week, we'll have a guest preacher here, John Aaron White, who preached at our youth camp and is a great brother, former Pillar Church Network church planner. And so he'll be preaching on the end of the month, and then we'll go somewhere at the beginning of October, probably won't start Romans 12 yet. Because the following week, the second week in October, we'll have Nathan Sawyer here from Catalyst Ministries, who will be coming and talking and giving us an update on Catalyst Missions and how we can support them. And then we're going to dig into Romans 12. And you know, you think that 2 years in Romans is pretty long. It's really not that long, considering John Piper took 8 years. And so we're going to slow down a bit when we get to Romans 12, because there's lots of things we need to kind of do some micro exposition on. But today, I really want to look at the essentials of discipleship. We're going to see how our love for God and desire to glorify Him form the idea of Christian discipleship. Or another way to say it is, this is where worship is not simply from our lips, but where we see it lived out in our lives. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 18 through 22. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fade, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Lord, this morning as we stand before Your word, as we look at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, I pray very simply that You would allow this to be our focus. You would allow us to come to a deeper understanding that this would not be a sermon of do, but instead, this is how the overflow from our hearts is to be lived out. That this would be the focal point and the mission of those who have been radically changed by Christ, who have come to see Him, know Him, love Him, and want to live their lives, Father, for Him. Lord, we pray, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know You, that they'd be drawn to Jesus. For those who do know You, we pray that this really would be a simple message that would move us to pursue You in Christian discipleship. So we thank You for Your faithfulness, Your goodness, and kindness. We thank You for Your word, that You are gracious to call sinners to Yourself. Bless this time. Lord, take these weak words or these strong words from a weak man and do mighty things in and through Your people for the glory of Christ and for our good. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm sure many of you, or at least some of you, have been in a point in your life, a situation at some point, where you are having a discussion and you quickly realize that you are using the same language, using the same word, but you simply don't mean the same thing by it. Has that ever happened to anyone? A lighthearted example was the other night where my 4-year-old told me she wanted to take a little bite out of my brownie. To me, a little bite means like a sliver or a crumb. To her, it means as wide open as I can put my mouth and chomp down, I'm going to do it. Of course, there are bigger, more serious ways that this plays out. Christians are divided over the term social justice. We see that often. Even when they mean social justice, they mean oftentimes very different things from that phrase. That is particularly true the longer we've been around. For example, in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis is lamenting the loss of meaning of certain words over time. And he specifically singles out the word gentleman as an example. At one point, gentleman meant someone who owned land and had a coat of arms. It was a specific designation for a specific type of person. Lewis says, over the years, people no longer mean that when they use the word gentleman. Now they mean a pretty good guy or an honorable guy or something even as simple as I think that guy's okay. He says, because we've already have other words to describe that, essentially what happens is that gentleman is now a useless word. And I mention all of this morning because I think in many ways, this is what has happened to the word Christian. In many ways, what it means to be a Christian now means nothing more than someone who maybe grew up in church or goes to church or someone who believes in God in some vague sense. Or someone who at some point in their life prayed a prayer, walked down an aisle, or got baptized. That is all that Christian means. But when you look at the New Testament, and you see what it means to be a Christian, it's something very specific. And what I'm going to do today is hopefully make the case that to be a Christian is really a way of explaining of being a disciple of Christ. A Christian is a Christ follower. There's a lot of other ways to describe the spiritual reality of what a Christian is, but my goal this morning, because we see it in this short passage, is to define what it means to be a disciple and therefore define what it means to be a Christian. So I'm going to point out three things from this very short section of Scripture in Matthew where Jesus calls his disciples and tell you that I think that these are essential elements of what it means to be a disciple. Meaning, if you remove any one of these elements from someone's life, then I don't think at that point you can continue to call them a Christian or at least a faithful Christian. That's a big statement, I know. But the first essential element of discipleship, I would say, is this. A disciple is someone who responds to the call to follow Jesus. A disciple accepts and responds to the call to follow Jesus. Most of you, if you pay attention in the college football world, are aware that there has been considerable hype around the starting quarterback for the University of Texas, Arch Manning. And the reason is not because of anything that he's accomplished on the football field, which has been relatively little. The reason everyone has such big expectation and so many people are talking about Arch Manning is because he is the nephew of the two-time Super Bowl winning quarterback and Hall of Famer Peyton Manning, as well as the nephew of the two-time Super Bowl winning quarterback and Hall of Fame finalist Eli Manning. And he's also the grandson of college football Hall of Famer Archie Manning. I mean, if you want to know how to play football, and particularly the quarterback position, those are probably the guys you want to have around you throwing the pigskin with you at Thanksgiving. I mean, imagine if you're a high school quarterback or even a young quarterback, and you are gathering with the family if they're not playing on Thanksgiving, and you're tossing the football, asking questions, studying film together with your two uncles, Eli, Peyton, and your grandpa, Archie. I think if you wanted to be a quarterback, you could think of no greater gift than to have that kind of impact and investment from someone you know personally. And I mention that because exactly what Jesus is offering to these two roughneck fishermen in the passage we just read. When Jesus comes up to them and says, "Follow me," what he's saying is not simply, as one commentator says, inviting them to a personal stroll along the seashore. He's inviting them to discipleship, to learn from the absolute best. Jesus has just started his ministry, and one of his first acts is to create for himself this little group of followers who will go with him literally everywhere he goes for the most part of the next 3 years, to sit with him, to learn from him. In fact, if you're vaguely familiar with the New Testament, you know that. But what I want to do is ask, well, what is the goal of a disciple? What was the purpose of that? Why would someone give their time to that? And I think these are true of discipleship then, and I think they're true of discipleship now. What it means to follow Jesus is first, for these disciples, and today, it means simply that you want to know Jesus. That's the first thing. You want to know Jesus. In this call to follow me, Jesus is inviting them to take a front row seat to his ministry. He's giving them direct access to him because he wants them to be around him. He wants them to watch him live, to see his miracles, to listen to his teaching, and to ask him questions. In other words, Jesus is inviting them to know facts about him, and he's also inviting them to know him personally. to see the world the way that he sees it, to know what he knows, to love what he loves, and to hate what he hates. This is what it means to be a disciple. It is to draw near, learn, and soak in the master. And I just want to say that today, if your experience of Christianity is simply somebody who comes to a certain place at a certain time and reads certain books, I want to draw you to this picture we see here because it is about so much more. This heart to know Jesus is still the heartbeat of disciples. They want to know him. They don't go to church or read their Bible or memorize scripture to merely have all these facts in their brains, but so they can know Jesus. In order that they are thinking his thoughts after him, in order that they're loving what he loves and hating what he hates. So first and foremost, they want to be near Jesus so they can know him better. And at the heart of Christian discipleship is a desire to know Jesus personally, but also to know what he says and, of course, how he sees the world. And the outflow of all this knowing him, which leads us to the second goal of wanting to be a follower of Jesus, is not only do they want to know Jesus, they want to be like Jesus. So they want to know Jesus, but they also want to be like Jesus. Why is that? Well, has anyone ever heard that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery? You ever heard that before? I remember when I was a youth pastor, I don't know if you're aware of this, but two things are true. Teenagers are brutally honest, and I get a little passionate when I preach. Not sure if you're aware of that. That's always been the case. But at the very beginning, I was bouncy. Everything I would say would be doing this. Some of you probably remember this from when I was here. I was just constantly bouncing and doing this all the time. My calves got a really good workout every sermon. It was fantastic. They're tired now because I'm older. But that's the only reason. But I remember I walked on up on a group of teenage girls doing their best imitation of my preaching. So a fellow youth worker looked at me and said, "Don't worry, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery." At least what was encouraging is as they were making fun of me, they were at least proclaiming the true gospel. So they're paying attention. But regardless, if you admire someone, you want to be like them. And when Jesus brought these fishermen, he wasn't bringing them in so that they would know him, but so they would begin to become like him. So to follow Jesus involves not just drawing from Jesus, but also as we learn who he is, we look at him, we think about him, we behold him, we are being conformed to Jesus. That means intentionally bringing our actions, words, thoughts, even our feelings in line with his. It means intentionally bringing all of our lives underneath what he wills and desires for us. And because this is the aim of a disciple, that their life would begin to take the characteristics of the one they're following, they begin to intentionally do those things. Ephesians 4 makes it clear that really the goal of all Christian ministry in the church is first and foremost this. Listen to Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Isn't that an incredible thought? Listen, the goal of everything that we do, all that we are doing here and now, is that we would be like Jesus. We would behold him and we become like him. That is the aim of Christian discipleship, to know Jesus and be like Jesus. And I want to say that is true of everyone Jesus calls to himself. Most rabbis of Jesus' day, by the way, they were picked by their disciples. That means the disciple would kind of, it's kind of like how we picked out colleges, right? They would have to apply. They would figure out which rabbi they wanted. They would say, "I want to go to that one." So they would be applied to that rabbi, and then that rabbi would have to accept them. Jesus doesn't. Instead, he's the one that goes and pursues these disciples. He picks them and says, "I want you to be like me. I want you to love me, and I want you to know me." And so if he calls you, church family, he's not simply calling you into a relationship with some vague thing or ideology or idea or just to be saved from God's wrath. He's calling you to be, to live, and to love as a disciple of Jesus Christ. But let's be honest. That doesn't happen automatically, does it? Do we become a disciple and then, man, everything just gets really easy in following Jesus? No, this requires intentional pursuit. And the longer you walk as a disciple, the more you will realize there are inherent struggles to this. As I was thinking of this, I believe our primary reason we struggle with pursuing Christ in discipleship is simply that we just don't want to submit. If we're honest, we all have some places that we're really happy to do what Jesus asks, but when he really starts getting to the heart of the things that we are struggling to worship or put in front of him, we struggle to submit. Do you know what's interesting, though, as I thought about that? You know what comes right after this part in Matthew 4 where Jesus calls the disciples? What's in Matthew 5 through 7? The Sermon on the Mount. And we know the Sermon on the Mount is the place where Jesus lowers the bar for what he's calling his disciples to, right? No, it's the exact opposite. He calls his disciples and then he tells them, hey, listen, if you even have murder in your heart, I'm not saying be angry, but if you even say, if you get angry and say fool, you are liable to hellfire. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say if you've even lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. What he's doing here is he's raising the bar. And I bring that up because, listen, Jesus will step on your toes as he is calling you to follow him. If you are under the impression that this following Christ is just so simplistic for you, that, man, Jesus really never stretches you or calls you to do anything that you don't want to do, I would dare say you're missing what he's calling you to do. Friends, all of us have this struggle. All of us know that it's increasingly difficult, that we have to put to death the deeds of the body, the flesh, the desires of the flesh, to follow Christ. There will be areas in our lives where submission to what he wants will go exactly against the grain of what we want. But followers of Christ will submit because they know he would not ask them to submit if it wasn't for their good and for his glory. That brings us to the second essential element of discipleship. A disciple not only responds and accepts the call to follow Jesus, a disciple also accepts the commission to pursue followers of Jesus. A disciple accepts the commission to pursue followers of Jesus. I know that we have a ton of fishermen here, and I know I would not identify myself as a fisherman. Most of my experience would be under the age of 10 with a rod, reel, and a worm on the side of a lake somewhere. And I would just say it typically did not yield results. I wasn't very good at it, and that was okay. And the reason it was okay was because I wasn't really depending upon it. The stakes were low, and therefore so was my effort. Then I came across the show The Deadliest Catch, and I've seen how difficult and exhausting that kind of fishing is. It's a get up early, stay out late, intense process of pursuing the next big catch. And I mention that because that's the world that our disciples were actually living in. They were constantly pursuing the fish. They were constantly giving themselves, sacrificing themselves for the catch. And these men knew the challenges and the work involved with catching fish. And yet, that exact image is the one that Jesus chooses to use to help them explain what he is going to transform them into. Look at verse 19. We know this text very well. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That phrase, fishers of men, is very uncommon. You're not going to see that in a lot of different places in the scripture, but its meaning, I think, is pretty clear. Their lives, which had once been shaped by the pursuit and catching of fish, that was their driving purpose. Now Jesus was making clear that fish were no longer their target. People were. Their casting was no longer with nets, but with the gospel. The goal was no longer to fill their bellies, but to reach the nations. And you might say, wait a minute, where is all that here? That's just, you know, 10 words? What is that? Well, Jesus lays this out at the end of Matthew. He's about to leave these disciples whom he's called. It's so interesting. The first thing he says to many of them is this. And the last thing he says to them, what were his parting words? Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So what it means to be a fisher of men is to be a disciple maker. And by saying that, he's connecting in a foundational way, following Christ with pursuing other followers of Christ. Or to put it another way, he's connecting being a disciple with making disciples. He's saying, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Now, I want to say something here because I think this is really helpful. Sometimes there's this tension when you listen to certain Christian leaders. Honestly, I felt it. Some people will say, listen, if you love Jesus, you are going to go win souls. You're going to share the gospel. You need to be evangelizing consistently. Some people will also say, listen, if you love Jesus, you're going to want to be like him in holiness. And I think what Jesus is making clear here is he's showing us that those two things are not mutually exclusive. It's not either or. It's both and. I know people who give great effort and energy to sharing the gospel, and yet sometimes I'm concerned because there seems to be a lack of a desire for holiness in their life to actually look like Jesus. That their evangelism just becomes some sort of program that's not living and transformative in their own lives. But on the flip side, I know many people who are very concerned with making sure that their lives are being conformed to the image of Jesus. But evangelism and disciple making are major areas they seem to exclude entirely. Meaning there does not seem to be any outgoing concern for others in their pursuit of Christ. And I just want to say, I think this passage shows us all, we need to both follow Jesus and have him make us fishers of men. Don't you see how the love for God and a desire to bring him glory brings you to this? If you love God, you will want to see him glorified. And he is glorified when those who used to be his enemies become worshipers of him. That is how God is glorified, but it's also for their good, because the worst thing that can ever happen to you is for you to be an enemy of God. But when we're brought into relationship with him, become a disciple of him, we are brought from being an enemy to being a friend. Even his adopted children and heirs. So in making disciples, love for God and love for people come together in a powerful way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says it like this. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Meaning, he saved you that you may proclaim his excellencies to others. Now, I hear those words, and they are inspiring, they're challenging, but you know what they also do to me? They cause me to feel a little guilty. Anybody else in the room with me? Just me. All right, good. Well, let me unpack a little bit of why I think this is. One, I think it's because many of us were never discipled when we came to know Christ, or if we were discipled, this whole idea that it was for us not only becoming like Jesus, but then immediately also being trained to help others become like Jesus was just not part of the teaching. And what sometimes happens is we say, okay, you need to follow Jesus for like 5 years, and then when you get your black belt, then you begin to take the gospel to other people. But you got to get your own stuff right first. I just don't see that in the scripture. Because part of what it means to follow Jesus is to care that other people are not following him. Another reason I think this is hard is many of us grew up in a Christian culture where you just assumed calling someone unchristian was basically the same thing as calling them a heathen. So if you share the gospel with somebody, it was like, whoa, you don't think I'm a Christian? I mean, I haven't been to church in like 15 years and I really don't care, but me and God are good. I got baptized. So we kind of think, even in our culture still, it's offensive to share the gospel, and at some level it may be, but that does not absolve us from the responsibility to evangelize, to share the gospel, and to make disciples. And this is something for everyone. This is not something for the special, the elite, or a special level of Christian maturity. If you want to get better at this, let me just tell you, I just want to say, you are not going to get better at evangelism if you don't evangelize. If you don't try, this is a muscle that needs to exercise. And if you feel fear, discomfort in evangelism, I would just tell you, listen, if you're walking in obedience and in that obedience you are feeling fear and discomfort, often that usually means you are facing the call to obey. Fear is often the feeling of growing faith. So take steps into those areas that you fear. And I would just give you practical advice. Start in small circles. You know who you need to start to evangelize? It may not be the ends of the earth. It may just start with your neighbor. Moms, dads, it could be your kids. Share the gospel with them. Train them. Make them disciples. Make sure they know and hear it and understand it. You can't save them, but you sure can make sure you are being faithful to care about their spiritual state, particularly of those that God has specifically ordained that you be in their sphere of influence. And then over time, listen, as you're faithful there, God will give you opportunity to widen that circle. Which brings us to a third definition, third essential element of discipleship. I will tell you this, when you are faithful to share the gospel and make disciples, there will be a cost. In fact, the third element of discipleship is a disciple accepts the cost of following Jesus. I believe this is what we saw this week in the tragedy of the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Someone who considered the cost of following Christ and gave his life for it. Charlie Kirk had a choice. He knew there was risk. And whatever your politics are, I think it was evident that his desire was to engage in political discourse. He met with liberal governors, went to rooms with people he knew opposed him, but he did so to discourse with them. And I believe that he did so respectfully. And I also believe that what propelled him to do that was the glory of Jesus. From his own testimony, he loved the Lord, and therefore he loved his country. This man had a choice. He could say, you know what? Engaging minds with truth is not worth risking my life. He could have gone that route. But the route he chose, because Jesus uniquely and genuinely called him, and he knew Jesus was better than potentially anything he could give up. I believe if we could talk to him today, there's not a doubt in my mind, he would say Jesus was worth losing his life over. Because we see that consistently throughout Scripture. We see stories that show us following Christ doesn't always mean we lose our life, but it does always mean there's something we have to leave behind. There's always a cost. There's something that we need to leave in order to follow Jesus. We see this in the text. Look at verses 20 through 22. They, being those disciples, immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now listen, it is easy to skip over those words and simply say, okay, their fishing day got cut short. What's so bad about that? They left their nets. That sounds like a pretty good deal. You have to understand, that for these men, this was their whole world. They left behind their vocation, their means for supporting their family businesses, their comfort zone. It was all they knew. Jesus steps in and says, leave it all behind and follow me. Now, I am not saying that Jesus always calls us to leave our job, our homeland, our family, but you better believe he is calling you to be willing. If you're not willing, listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. Listen to these words. He cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost on whether he has enough to finish it? The point is this. Jesus has no rivals in the hearts and lives of his disciples. He requires all of you. See, a lot of this comes from our cultural Christianity where we think that there's such a thing as, I'm just a Christian by name only. But I'm not one of those like radical Christians or like super serious Christians. Friend, you're not defining Christianity with anything in the Bible. There's one who is a disciple, and it's that who knows and trusts that there are no rivals in their life to the glory of Jesus. That Jesus has all of them. And many of us even say with our lips that Jesus has all of us, but it's not evident in our life. We're not really trusting him. In fact, when we're squeezed and moments come where we're tempted, we look to everything but Jesus. It's all those things that are really in control. You know, interestingly, just a verse earlier, Jesus says that text in Luke 14. He says that text to a crowd. In fact, this is a great crowd that had responded to following him. You see, Jesus is not interested in great crowds. He's not like most of us where we think a great crowd equals success. He turned around, he saw the great crowds, and then he says this. Because he cares more than a crowd. He cares about genuine followers. He wants true disciples. Jesus has always been able to draw a crowd. In the Bible, people wanted healing. They wanted free food. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to be a part of the crowd. Certainly you could. But Jesus knows the crowds are the ones who are simply there for a show and a meal. They don't want to know him. They don't want to be like him. They aren't willing to pay the cost. And they will leave him as soon as he ticks them off or requires something of them that they're not willing to give up. And guess what? After he said those words, they did. But friends, disciples are marked not simply by what they like or what they follow. Ultimately, a disciple is marked by what they will leave everything for. One of the most powerful Old Testament pictures of this is Abraham and Isaac. God calls Abraham to sacrifice his promised and long-awaited son on the altar. If you haven't read it, he doesn't make Abraham go through with it. It's always the type and picture of what's going to come in Christ. But he waits until the last moment, because in that he's wanting to ensure that in Abraham's life, even his own son wasn't on the throne of his heart, but that God was. And that submission to the will, the goodness, and trust in God was first for him. Because if he wasn't, then he wasn't truly a faithful follower. And I think this is so hard for us because in a million small ways, we've been sold a Christianity that is simply something we add on to our life. All right, you get your life insurance for your life here. You get fire insurance and home insurance for your home. Your spiritual assurance and insurance is going to go to church. Go ahead and do that because if something happens, then you're going to be okay. But the problem with all that is all of that's just about you. As if to become a Christian is to live your life now the way you want and then get heaven thrown in because you were a smart investor. You put some money in the stock, just left it there, and the spiritual reality is that you are going to reap a spiritual harvest later without any really impact now. Christianity, church family, isn't something we add on to our lives. Christianity is something that dominates our lives. I cringe. I hope this is none of you. I'm sure it is. Don't take this personally or offensive. But when I see posts that say something or I see things in the houses that say, I love my coffee and Jesus, I get it. If you're one of those folks, I know it's lighthearted. But listen, that's the problem. Because that's what the world thinks about Christians. We are simply people who tack on this Jesus thing to our life when Jesus wants it all. He wants you to be willing to give up everything to follow him. So I'm not saying you leave your family, because oftentimes what it means to follow Jesus is to stick it out in the middle of tough times. But what he is saying is always put your yes on the table, and whatever Jesus is asking you to do, you are saying, I'm there, God, I'm willing to do that. So I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear the word Christian this morning. But I hope that when you use that word, you are not referring to being part of the crowd of people who claim to be Christians. But you are those who genuinely follow Christ. That you have a desire to pursue others who are following Christ. And you have counted the cost of following Christ. I say all that today, not because I want to heap a burden onto you or I want to be condemning, but it's simply because I want you to see when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you recognize you were made to glorify him, then this is going to be the avenue, the pipeline where all your energies will flow to follow Jesus, see others following Jesus, and accept the cost, whatever it may be. So if you're here this morning, my message to you is simple. Maybe you're here and you know that you belong to Christ, you are a follower of Christ, but we recognize that none of us do these things perfectly. And we need more of Jesus. We trust that whatever it looks like for us to know him more and be like him more, that it will come with these things, and we are willing, we have our yes on the table to him at all times. Maybe you're here this morning and you have bought the lie that Christianity is something that's just a cultural thing we do here in the South, that it is just tacked on to the rest of your life. Friends, that is a lie that will condemn you to hell. Christianity demands that you submit your life over to King Jesus. But the goodness of the gospel is it is a far better life. I don't mean it's a better life and that everything will come easy for you. I mean it's a better life and that you will be giving things that this world cannot provide. Grace, mercy, and hope to endure the brokenness of this world. If you are here today, and you this does not define what discipleship means to you, let me encourage you to respond simply by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in what he's done on the cross to pay for your sin and the way that he lived his life perfectly to give you a righteousness that you do not have on your own. And today you can have the assurance that I am now a true Christian. Someone who follows Jesus, who desires to see others following Jesus and who have counted the costs and say, I'm no longer part of the crowd, but my yes is on the table for him. However the Lord's calling you to respond, I pray that you do as we close this morning. Would you stand as we pray? Lord, we love you. We worship you, we praise you, and we thank you that you have called sinners into relationship with Jesus, that we may know you, that you invite us to be near you, to know you, to love you, even to bear your image. What an incredible privilege. So Lord, we pray that you would work in and through us, that as we as a people would grow in our faithfulness in following you, in helping others and seeking others to follow you, and being willing to lay down whatever it is that is withholding or holding us back from following you or growing deeper to know you. We ask that you would do this, and we ask it because we cannot do it on our own. So Lord, would you have your way in us? I pray for someone, if anyone's here, that has simply just been a cultural Christian that needs a true gospel that's filling them with hope, that you would use the preaching and proclamation of their word, that they would hear the good news of the gospel, that though they have never earned or deserved grace, Jesus has bestowed grace upon them by purchasing and giving them a gift of eternal life through his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. That, Lord, they would trust in him by simply having a true faith. Not just simply saying that they believe, but trusting that Jesus has done all that's necessary for their salvation and their life is now hidden in him. I pray that you'd use this mightily among your church for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of reflection together.